Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
If you could just in your imagination think about how his followers must have felt at that moment. We're going to talk about three of them as we get into the first section of chapter 20. Two of the disciples and one of the women who followed along as part of this greater group of disciples. Think about how they felt. I mean, no one expected this. Even though Jesus had been very direct that he would go to Jerusalem, he would fall into the hands of these men, he would suffer, he would die by crucifixion in particular, that he would die, 3 days later he would rise again. None of them were expecting this. No one were expecting what was taking place. In fact, they really had their hopes dashed. Think about for a moment if you had a close friend that always did what was best for you, and that friend were a miracle worker. What advantage would that be in life? Hey, down the road, if I'm ever sick, I have Jesus to lay his hands on me and immediately I'm made well. If I ever need something to eat, Jesus can take a little and make it a lot and feed thousands. If I have some questions about life, I can go to this God of all wisdom, the Savior of all wisdom, and he's going to show me which way to go and what I should do. Not one of them expected that all their dreams would be broken and shattered, because on that day, and if you could just imagine the sound of that round stone rolling in its channel as it grinds against the stone beneath it, as it grinds and finally thuds into a place of apparent finality, all hope is lost. But that's not where the story ends. Because it begins with these words in chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Yes, in all of its grinding finality, that stone that marked the end, suddenly when she looks at it, not yet understanding what it means, is now open. And what is really happening, and for us and for all who would come to faith in Christ, it is simply this, that hope is now available. I want to start with this simple statement. The resurrection of Jesus brings hope to any circumstance of life. I don't think I need to convince you that that statement is true. I think you believe it. I think we all believe it. I believe it. But there's one particular word in that little package of words. It's forth from the end. It's in the third row down. You see that little word, any? The resurrection of Jesus brings hope to any circumstance of life. Now, I believe that here, and I believe it here, but there's moments when I don't always pull that out and put it into place in life. And lest I get too judgmental looking into your faces this morning, I would suspect that you could probably join me and say, there are those moments when hope is lacking. When my confidence is shaking, when my heart is breaking, when my hopes and dreams appear to be in shattered pieces at my feet. And at that moment, do I really believe that hope is always found in any circumstance of life at the fact that Jesus indeed is alive? Well, I hope that this reminder from the Word will help me, and I hope it will help all of us. No matter what we're going through in life, no matter what the emotion, no matter what the feeling, no matter what the fear, that God will just remind us to come back to this basic reality that the tomb is empty and Jesus indeed is alive. Let's go along with her. And actually, we're going to kind of run into two other disciples shortly and then go back to Mary's story. But she sees the stone was rolled away. And she said, it says this, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, now whenever you see that phrase, that is John's humble way of describing himself. He never talks about himself in the first person, so he just talks about him as, you know, that disciple. So, but it's John and Peter and John, Simon Peter and John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. I'm looking for a body, and the body is missing. Now, you remember that she was part of that group that had planned to come early after the Sabbath and on the first day of the week, on that Sunday morning, to come and to finish the job of preparing the body, which was interrupted by the sudden onset of the Jewish Passover. So as that unfolds, there's a problem with fulfilling the task, and that is, if there's going to be a body prepared, there has to be a body, and horror of horrors, the body is missing. So there's what happens. Verse 4, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. I've often wondered if that was just John's way of saying, by the way, I got there first. I don't know that for a fact, but it's crossed my mind. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. Now think of this emotion, if you will. I mean, they're peering into a tomb where there should be a body, and there's no body, but there's the clothes that the body was laying in still there, but the body not in it. I mean, cue the spooky music and set the mood of something strange is going on. Something significant is going on. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, this is John again, who came to the tomb first, went in also and saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. There's a bit of confusion there, isn't there, in that text. It's talking about John talking about himself. He says he saw no body, grave clothes, empty tomb, and he believed, but then he quickly adds to it as a bit of commentary, for as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. There was still a confusion about this. What does this mean? I don't have a category to put this in. I believe what I saw. I know it to be real. But what is this all about? You ever had those moments in life when you, whatever the circumstance is, and you look around and say, what is this all about? I see what I see. I experience what I experience. I just don't know what to do with it. I don't know where to go with it. This is not what I expected. Well, the resurrection of Jesus brings hope to any circumstance of life. And here's the first one as these disciples are trying to process what they're experiencing. And we will say it this way. The unexplainable confusion, when unexplainable confusion meets the Savior, I'm going to share with you at least three amazing things are going to happen. But when our moments of confusion come, when life hands you a big dose of confusion, here's what you need to do. Go back to the risen Savior and go back to the empty tomb, because the resurrection brings hope in any circumstance of life. Let's think about this. Now, by the way, we are not going to finish Peter and John's story today because that really unfolds in verse 19, and following. It goes really to the end of the book as they process it and they encounter the risen Christ. So we're just going to get a little bit of their story, but we're going to leave them at this point. We're going to look at Mary in just a moment, and then we'll be ended for the day, but we'll continue yet future. But in their confusion, here's what they are left with. And he's sort of hinting at it in verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture. They were going to finally get to that point. They were going to get that as their understanding developed as they went through this process. Oh, this is what had to be. This is what the scriptures taught. This is what had to fulfill all of prophecy and all things to be complete. They would get to that point and they would understand the truthfulness of the message. Let's say it this way. When unexplainable confusion meets the living Savior, first of all, you are assured that His words are indeed true. It's true. If someone can say, I will die, and 3 days later, I will rise again, and 3 days later, they rise again, does that not just give you an amazing amount of assurance that this is a person who speaks the truth in a way beyond any of our ability to speak the truth in that way? So, we can be assured that whatever we find in this book is true. That we can count on it. That we can believe it. That it is authoritative. And interestingly, the Bible has a way of authenticating itself. It really does. For instance, this whole thing about about going in and finding the grave clothes there and the body and all so forth. If it was as the story was spread, even shortly thereafter, well, the disciples just came and this was a grave robbery. The disciples came and stole the body and told everybody he's risen from the grave. What a fantastic but rather sick hoax that they have pulled. Question. If you had a bunch of Roman soldiers standing around with sharp swords attached to their belts, and you were not a very brave disciple to begin with, and you're going to steal a body, are you going to stop and undress it and redress it and then take the body out of the tomb? It's going to be a grab and go. That's what you would do. The fact that you have these little details inserted into the story just authenticate that this is real. This really happened. The fact that the disciples were all shocked to find an empty tomb. I mean, could we say it this way? In some ways, they are maybe not hostile witnesses, but they were not expectant witnesses. They were as surprised as anybody that the grave was open. This wasn't their plan to just, if we could just create a make-believe resurrection. They weren't even thinking there should be a resurrection. So why would you fake something you weren't thinking should be the case? So all of these details flow in. By the way, this is a little ahead of ourselves, but a little bit later, the risen Christ is going to appear to Mary Magdalene. And that'll be the next section. But if you were writing this, and in the culture of the first century, if you were writing this, you would not, if this was just a made-up story, if this were just a legend, myth, fraud, fiction, you would not have Jesus, first of all, showing himself to a woman, because women in their society were not the authoritative figures. In fact, even in the legal system of the day, a woman's testimony would not carry the weight of a man's. And I know that's unfair and we don't like that, but that was the culture of the day. And then the Bible also tells us in Luke chapter 8 that Mary was a lady out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. I don't know what kind of a lifestyle it takes to be possessed with seven demons, but can we say it? This woman had a past of some sort. This would not be the figure. In fact, if you were writing this as a work of fiction, you know what I would do? Jesus would raise from the grave and he'd go over to Pilate's house and open the door. Remember me? I mean, I'd do something dramatic like that. Wouldn't you do something dramatic like that? The fact that Jesus does what Jesus chooses to do and does it in a way that it is outside the cultural norms or the expectations, the Bible authenticates this. You can, whatever you read in its pages, indeed is true. And then when the Bible says that Jesus is the one and only Savior, that's what it says. I didn't insert that. I extracted that. When it says that he is the one and only Savior, you can believe it. When the Bible says he is the creator, you can believe it. When the Bible says he's the judge of all things, you can believe it. When the Bible says he will yet return someday, you can believe it. Because we are assured his words are true. Secondly, the unexplainable confusion, when that meets the living Savior, when we come to that point of realizing that the resurrection of Jesus brings hope to any situation, any circumstance of life, we come to the place that you are assured that his promises are real. The promises are real. What he says to me, not just about facts about something, but promises stated to me, they are real, they are accurate, and we count on them. And if it were not for the promises of God, how do we go through the stuff of life? And we could just add this one to it. Because he's the Savior. And the fact that he was dead and is now alive, and he's soon after this going to ascend back to his Father, he'll talk about that in just a moment, reminds us of this. When the unexplainable confusion of life meets the living Savior, you are assured that heaven indeed awaits. This is not all there is. I conducted a funeral yesterday over in South Charleston with her family gathered, and as I stood in front of these folks, it was a joy to be able to say, there is life beyond this life. There is a place that Jesus is preparing. Now, God calls us to be prepared by trusting in the Savior and all of that. But for those of us who have trusted, this isn't all there is. Most of us want to say, thank you, Lord, that this isn't all there is. If this is all there is, and Jesus did not come back to life, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this way, we are of all men most miserable. You want to be miserable? Just dispatch with the resurrection and pull that out of your belief system, and you'll find misery very quickly. But it has not been pulled out, and it cannot be pulled out because Jesus is alive and the tomb is empty. But Mary stood outside. Now, let me read verse 10 again. Then the disciples went away again to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. I just had this thought. Here's these two gentlemen that come when she says, the stone's been rolled away. They rush over, they look in the tomb. She's outside crying, and they just go on home and leave her standing there crying. Very compassionate they were at that moment. Here she is. She's by herself. And notice, I can't imagine her horror and her confusion and literally her sadness as she's just weeping. She's just weeping. And it says, she wept and stooped down and looked into the tomb. And just a moment ago, Peter and John looked into the tomb and all they saw was the clothes. She looks into the tomb and sees something else. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. Do you not think she would have stopped and asked, who are you and where did you come from? What are you doing here? Could you give me a clue of what this is all about? But where's she at? I'm looking for a body and can't find it. That's the only thing on her agenda, the only thing on her mind, in her emotion, in her sadness. You see, the resurrection of Jesus brings hope to any circumstance of life. That's true when we have confusion. Secondly, when unendurable sadness meets the living Savior, some amazing things happen. Our world is not without profound sadness. It really isn't. I don't have to coax you much to tap into the emotion of things that sadden us and the loss that we feel. And because of things that have happened or are or we expect, where do you take that sadness? What bank do you deposit it in? Where do you go to dispense with it? Let me suggest that you take it to an empty tomb and to a living Savior. That's where you take that sadness. It's where you put it. And that's what happens to her. Verse 14. Now when she'd said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Well, why didn't she recognize it was Jesus? I have no idea. I really don't. It might have been her emotional state. It might have been the tears. It might have been Jesus now is in a glorified state. It might have just been she wasn't expecting him. Any of those are possibilities, but she doesn't. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, same question she was just asked by angels, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She's supposing him to be the gardener. And the only thing she can figure out is, well, I'm in a garden, and this is some unexpected person standing by me. He must be the gardener. And said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. I'm still looking for a body. A body she was never going to find because the tomb was empty and Jesus was alive. And in this case, standing right in front of her. Now, there's a dramatic moment in verse 16, and I wish you could just feel the absolute impact of this moment. It's one of those moments that would just extract the breath from you. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. When he says her name, suddenly there is this flood of recognition, and she knows she no longer has to look for a body. She just has to embrace her Lord. You see, when unendurable sadness meets the living Savior, first of all, you find someone that you can follow. That term there translated that we have in our Bibles is Rabboni, very closely linked to rabbi. And John gives us a little linguistic lesson when he says to us in the text, which is to say teacher. But the teacher, the rabbi, the one that we would follow. I have someone to follow. I have someone that's worthy to give my life to and to give my attention to and to give my worship to and to give my service to and to give my time to and to give my resources to. Here is my Lord. Where do you take your sorrow? You take it to the empty tomb and you take it to the living Savior. You know what you find? You find someone that is worthy of you to devote all of those things I just described of her, of us in our lives. Someone to follow. You have someone to follow. Are you following him? Is he the pursuit of our life? Or are those moments in life when sadness just descends on us like a burden that is so heavy that our knees begin to buckle and our shoulders begin to droop and our heart begins to melt and we just want to just abandon ourselves to our desperation. He invites us to come back and look at the empty tomb and the living Savior and find that we have someone that's going to follow us and lead us to the path of life and the path of eternity and the path that we should tread through this life and give us purpose. That's the second one, by the way. When an unendurable sadness meets a living Savior, you also have a purpose to pursue, something to do. Now, verse 17 is probably the most interesting one and probably the most talked about verse in this whole passage. It's been written about and studied about, lots of different views about what's happening. I've read long dissertations about all the different views. I think it's really simple, frankly. I don't think it's complicated. But Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Well, what is this about? Don't cling to me. Don't touch me. He says, I've not yet ascended to my Father. Does that mean you're not allowed to touch Jesus? Well, later in the same chapter, he's going to be talking to one, namely Thomas. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I can touch those nail prints in his hand. And Jesus says, touch. Go ahead. So I don't know if there's any prohibition against touching the Lord. There's no specialness in that, although certainly special would be marked all over him. But it says, do not touch me. And basically it means don't grab me, don't cling to me, don't embrace me too tightly. And I think what he's gently trying to guide her to is this. In her mind, she's been looking for a body. The body is missing. I want to find the body and return the body, you know, to a proper burial place and restore order back to the situation. Now she sees that Jesus is alive and she grabs him and it's the same intent of heart. I want to have order restored to my life. I want to go back to the way it was. I want to find the reset button or the reboot just to put everything back like it was just before the crucifixion. And Jesus is saying to her, it's never going to be like it was just before the crucifixion. Everything has changed. Everything is different. It's not me going back to what you expected. It is me going forward, and my destiny is to sit at the Father's right hand. And now you have a purpose. You go and tell the others that I'm going to ascend. She had a purpose to pursue, to go and announce. Now, she had a very specific purpose, a very specific command given by the Savior. But you and I have a purpose in life. You know, it is profoundly sad to think that the vast majority of people who inhabit this planet have no clue of why they're on this planet. They might fill in the blanks and say, my purpose is to grow and live and have family and get a few things and have some enjoyment and some fun and achieve certain goals. And that is well and good in and of itself, but that's not the purpose we are here. The purpose that we are here is to serve, honor, and glorify the Lord who made us. When God first scooped together a handful of dirt and made Adam, and from his side he made Eve, and all the rest of us came to be over a period of time, we are here to just bring glory to him. It's not about living for us. It's not about us achieving and not about us accomplishing and making great monuments to ourselves. We are here for his glory and for his purposes. And the great news is when you can tap into that, life begins to work much more like it's intended to work. And some of the stress and some of the burden of being at cross purposes with your purpose, it begins to just be a lot more enjoyable. Doesn't mean there aren't moments of sadness. But if we can bring our sadness to the empty tomb and to the risen Christ, we come to this point where we find purpose. But here's the great news. Not only when do we have someone to follow and a purpose to pursue, when unendurable sadness meets the living Savior, your past is behind you. See, she was a lady with a past, and if I may be so bold, you and I are all people with a past, marked by sin, marked by a flawed record of failure, of moral deficiency. The great news is what Mary found and what you will find at the empty tomb and the risen Savior. If you come to Him, all that goes away. You see, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And by this point in the unfolding events that we're looking at, that death has already occurred. And I would simply ask you to think about hope this morning. I think there is one thing that is worse than a lack of hope, and that is having a false hope. One of Satan's great lies is to give us false hope, to make us believe, well, you know, when it comes to heaven, if anyone's going to make the cut, I should. I mean, after all, I'm not near as bad as... I'm much more righteous, holy. I mean, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm better than ever than the vast majority. So therefore, God has to let me into heaven, right? I mean, that's what people think. You and I know people who think. Maybe many of us have thought that way. Maybe some of us here still feel that way. But the bottom line is, unless you're as good as God, it doesn't matter how much better you are than everybody else. Because as far as God's standards, we've all fallen short. That's the reason we needed a Savior. If we could get saved by being good, Jesus didn't have to die. There didn't need to be a resurrection. It didn't need to be all this fuss. God would have just showed up and said, keep being good, be good, be good, be good, be better. It doesn't work. And if you've fallen for that line, I just want to remind you that it's only the risen Savior, the living Savior, the one who evacuated the tomb. And by the way, the stone did not roll away to let Jesus out. When the stone rolled away, He was long gone. The stone was rolled away to let us take a look in and to see that it was empty. The fact of the matter is, we need to come and put our faith, our confidence, our trust, however you want to say it, in what Jesus has accomplished for you. And if you, maybe for the first time, have realized, you know, I've been trusting in me being pretty good, I assure you that does not work. And if we could invite you to come to Christ, if we could share with you from the Word of God, Pastor Tim, Pastor Adam will be here at the front or around church in here in the church or somewhere. You can talk to them. You can talk to me. Maybe you just say, I have a question. It's just, I can't get over this. Could you answer this question for me? Or perhaps you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ as Savior. And you know that you're believing in Him. There's something that God calls you to do. He calls you to make that faith public through the waters of baptism. Now, no one getting dunked underwater, that in no way does that save anybody. But if you are saved, God says, I want you to display it by this symbolic act. And maybe that's where you are. You just need to now become public with your faith. Just let me know if that's your case, and we'll explain what that means, and we'll make those arrangements. So I want to just ask you, the resurrection of Jesus brings hope to any circumstance of life. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Have you met this living Savior? If you have, you have hope and reason to rejoice this day and all the days yet future. If you haven't, why don't you come and meet Him today?
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.